You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Good morning, Hope Toronto West. It's a tremendous privilege for me to be here this morning to open God's Word with you, and I thank God for His mercy. Given that we are in the season of Christmas, I thought it would be fitting for us to read a passage of Scripture that continues with the narrative of the child Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would love for you to turn to God's Word with me in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. For those of you who don't have a Bible, if you would raise your hands, the ushers would love to give a Bible into your hands. So please join with me in reading God's Word, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This morning, I want us to be able to ask and answer three questions. The first question that I want to ask is, what do we see in this text? The second question that I want to ask is, what is the broader context leading up to this text? And third, what does it all mean for us? So let me start with the first question. What do we see in the text? Well, a simple reading of the text reveals Mary and Joseph dedicating the child Jesus in the temple according to the law of Moses. What's interesting here is God had actually commanded the children of Israel that every male child that was born belonged to him when he rescued them from the Egyptians and brought them into the promised land. And so every family had to go and offer a sacrifice in order to redeem or to purchase their child back from God. Now, what's interesting in this scene is that Mary and Joseph are literally offering a sacrifice to redeem or to purchase the literal Son of God to be part of the human family. And all of a sudden, a stranger appears out of nowhere and picks up this child and starts praising God in prayer for the fulfillment of prophetic words and a personal promise about Israel's salvation. And he leaves three climactic statements about Jesus' future. Now, it's like one of those cliffhanger scenes that you see in movies. They build it up, and all of a sudden, you're waiting to find out what's going to happen next, and that's when they roll the credits. And, you know, you're just ready to throw popcorn at the scene, because you really want to know what's going to happen next. But Simeon doesn't leave us hanging in this case. When he's praising God, he's actually proclaiming what's going to happen with this child, Jesus. Now, if I were Mary and Joseph, this whole thing would be just completely bizarre. But this is not the first incident of weird encounters for Mary and Joseph. In fact, if you read the passage in the verses above this and in other gospel accounts, you will see that there's so many visitors that come to meet Jesus. This child has a powerful way of drawing people to himself, drawing outsiders. What do I mean by outsiders? It's not the regular, typical person who would come to see a newborn child in a family. You know, it's really the outcast, the marginalized, the obscure individual who is invited in by God to witness his unfolding work. Gentile rulers from a foreign land follow a star of all things to come and present gifts to Jesus Christ in a manger. Impoverished shepherds hear an angelic message and they come to witness this phenomenon that they're told about. And now this morning we see this obscure individual who no one has ever heard about come into the temple and start praising God. Loved ones, if you are feeling lonely and overlooked in life, this text is really an invitation to you to come and find your value and your worth in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the name Simeon here actually means to be heard. And in one sense, we can say that God has heard Simeon's prayer, but in another sense, we need to hear what Simeon has to say to us. So let me answer or look at what is the second question, which is, what is the broader context leading up to this text? It's been more than 400 years since the last known prophet, Malachi, came on the scene and spoke on behalf of God to the children of Israel. 400 years of silence since the last prophet came and spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," to the children of Israel on behalf of God. 400 years since the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament. Now, in your Bible, that's just the flip of a page, but that flip represents years in real time. And so much has happened in the nation of Israel in those 400 years. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. Alexander the Great, a very real historical figure, enters the world stage during this time, and his powerful assimilation policy brings in a sweeping influence of Hellenization. Greek culture penetrates society so powerfully that Greek becomes the common language spoken throughout the known world. But unfortunately, with the death of Alexander the Great, other kingdoms would arise, and they would exert pressure on Jerusalem, and they would specifically attack the main leadership threshold or the position, which was the high priesthood. See, the high priesthood was the highest office given to the people of Israel, in one sense, to lead the people in obedience to God and his laws. But what ends up happening is the priesthood gets corrupted, and it's sold to the highest bidder. Consider the irony of that. The person who actually comes in to lead the people in obedience to God's word gets the position by disobedience. And this goes on for years and years until finally in 63 BC, Rome takes control of Israel. And so that brings us to the present text. It's been 60 plus years of Roman occupation, Roman taxation, Roman crucifixion, many years of turmoil, of men striving to gain power and influence, doing whatever it takes to grab a hold of the position, but never being able to hold on to it. And we find that all of this was really a culmination and a buildup to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does that mean for us this morning? The first point that we can say in understanding the meaning of this text is this. It's speaking to us about the infallible words of God. God's words are infallible. What do I mean by infallible? It means God's words can't fail and will not fail. See, 400 years of silence, but it's not as if God's words had failed in these 400 years, because God had spoken centuries earlier through his prophets about what was going to unfold in these 400 years, everything leading up to and including the coming of Jesus Christ. History followed exactly God's spoken and written words. Let me give you an example. On the screen for you is the prophet Daniel. And Daniel received God's revelation of all the kingdoms that would arise and fall in these 400 years. Okay? And what's so interesting is there is a historian by the name of Josephus who recounts how when Alexander the Great marched into Jerusalem, he came with such fury to destroy the city because they failed to give him supplies for a military campaign. But one high priest had the frame of mind to bring this book of Daniel and show it to Alexander the Great and reveal to him that it had been prophesied years earlier that God would raise up a king from Greece who would conquer Persia. Now, Alexander didn't know God's word, okay? But when he was confronted with the truth of God's word, he believed it. He believed that God had destined him to conquer the Persian Empire, and he did go on to conquer the Persian Empire. Alexander didn't know God's word, but he believed it when he was confronted by it. So since God's words are infallible, the chaos in the world is not in any way indicative of the fact that God has failed or has been absent. The question that is put before us this morning, loved ones, is this. How will we react and respond during those seasons when it seems like God is silent? How will we respond, especially when there is tragedy or when there are disappointments and God seems to be silent through the whole ordeal? There's a man by the name of Adonai Judson who at the age of 24 became a missionary to Burma. And he lived in Burma for 38 years. And during those 38 years, he lost two wives and seven children, and he eventually would die himself of an illness. Now, it's already hard enough to lose one child to a tragedy and to be assaulted by all the questions that would seemingly come into your mind, wondering why this happened, looking for an explanation from God to make sense of this chaos, but to have lost seven children. And on top of that, in the first 10 years of his ministry, he only had 18 people in his church. If I can be very real with you, if there were only 18 people after 1 year of doing this as a ministry, I would be really, really wondering if I am doing the right thing and if this is really effective for me. I'm just being honest. But for Adonai Judson, it didn't stop him. See, what's so amazing about this man is he was the first person to translate the New Testament to Burmese. And he would die without seeing the fruits of his labor. But today there are more than 4 million Burmese Christians, all thanks to the faithful efforts of this man and his family. We have before us this morning in the text Simeon, who's waited 60 years through so much silence from God to see the fulfillment of his promised word. If God is so faithful in keeping his word on a large scale in the world, would he not be faithful to keep his words to us and to fulfill his promises to us? On the screen for you, another quote by another person who faced so much tragedy in her life. She says this: if you believe in a God who controls the big things, you have to believe in a God who controls the little things. Yes, the little things that make up our lives. God's words have not failed, and they have not failed to us personally either. And we have to come to a place to believe that. Will we, loved ones, believe God's words with such faithfulness as Simeon did? You know, that's why this man is such an interesting character. See, he's revealing to me that I'm not the central figure of my life. Alexander the Great was not the central figure of his life. He had no idea what God was going to do through him. But God used him as an instrument to unify the Gentile world under one common language by which the gospel would eventually be preached about Jesus Christ. But he had no idea what that meant when he was conquering the world. And here we find Simeon, so interesting, because look at what comes next. The second meaning of this text is this: the resolve for obedience. Simeon is by ordinary standard, is not spectacular in any way. He held no influential position whatsoever in life. He was not a political leader. He had no religious office. I mean, there was nothing that made him stand out amongst any crowd. He wasn't even a prophet. The only thing that we even know about Simeon is the two words that sum him up: righteous and devout. We could just simply say that Simeon was a faithful man. But to God, Simeon was not a regular person. See, in this text, God is magnifying the inner character and the inner man of Simeon. God is placing so much value on Simeon's faithfulness to his words than everything else. Simeon stands out as a man who is distinct, as a man who is a remnant for God, that he, because of his faithfulness and patience in God's words. Think about it. 400 years of silence, and God personally chooses to disclose his plan to this man. Okay? 400 years. There is no one in the religious establishment, no learned scholar in the temple or in the Sanhedrin, no king who has any idea that the Lord's Messiah would be presented in the temple that day. But Simeon did. Don't you find that ironic? Luke mentions in verse 25 that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's actually referring to a passage in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, written some 700 years from this time. 700 years ago, he's waiting for a promise that was written 700 years ago. And in the book of Isaiah, there are passages from Isaiah 40 onwards that are called the servant song. And the servant song is actually proclamation of what the Messiah was going to do when he brought salvation to the nation and to Israel. The comfort that Simeon was waiting for was revealed by the work that the Messiah would do. However, this comfort from God would not be mere inference. It would be revealed through real life experience. And that's why Scripture says this about Jesus Christ on the screen for you, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. For surely it is not angels that he, Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's the interesting thing. Men were contesting for the position of the high priesthood, and little did they know that God had sent the ultimate high priest in their midst, but not in the way that they were expecting him to come. But guess what? No one knew the precise date or time of how these promises of the Messiah were going to unfold, except Simeon, when he's holding the baby Jesus in the temple and he's praising God and he's proclaiming a passage of Scripture from Isaiah 42, verse 6, the servant's song. Simeon's relational intimacy with God can only be understood and known by the depth of his understanding and insight that God gives to him about his word and its fulfillment. See, Simeon is literally led by the Holy Spirit of God to witness and experience the living word of God. King David wrote about men like Simeon, men who are called the remnant of God's people. And he says this: the Lord confides in those who fear him. From Psalm 25, verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. You know, there's a famous scene in Charlton Heston's movie, The Ten Commandments, where he's holding up literally the two tablets of stone, which has the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. But here before us is presented an imagery where Simeon is literally holding up the new living covenant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Loved ones, the question for us this morning is this: how is your relationship with the Lord? Are you growing in your personal intimacy with him? Has he illuminated your eyes with the grace and truth that comes from His Word? Has the Spirit of God led you to experience deeper truths and meaning in your life from God's Word? Because Simeon literally is experiencing the Word of God made flesh and a fulfillment of promises and prophecies where no one else is. If you are not experiencing God in this way, what will you do for the new year to make this a reality for your life? See, God presents a monumental truth to no one else except this simple, obscure individual in history. Nobody else knows about it but him. And so here's the third meaning of this text: the arrival of the new king. See, Simeon just doesn't praise God, but he's making a proclamation of Jesus' future ministry. And he says three things. See, when men were striving to build their kingdom, and they continue to do this day, they do it through force and through influence and power. But when Jesus came into the world in humility to inaugurate the kingdom of God, he did it with grace and truth. Whenever a new king ascends the throne, he makes notable changes in his administration to exert his authority and his power. The king is a representation of the kingdom. So here are three authoritative claims that Jesus makes about the kingdom of God, which Simeon actually prophesies about. The first thing was Jesus' message. Okay? And what was his message? The message that Jesus would go on to preach would unburden his listeners from religious legalism. He would free them from their own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. See, he would speak about the subjects of the kingdom and say that they are the ones who hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness because they knew that they were spiritually bankrupt and utterly needed God's wealth of forgiveness. The kingdom of God was given to the lowly, not to the proud. The unseen kingdom of God was received by faith and lived out by faith. Who of Jesus' listeners do you think were comforted by this message? And who do you think were repulsed by it? On the one hand, his message is coming and bringing comfort to those who are lowly, who are downcast, who are feeling that they're marginalized and excluded. But at the same stroke, he is putting down and casting down those who are proud and who are self-indulgent and secure. See, C.S. Lewis makes this statement about Jesus Christ, and he says this: he produced mainly three results: hatred, terror, and admiration. There was no trace of people expressing mild admiration. See, Jesus' message was very straightforward, and you knew exactly where you stood. You either hated him for what he said, you were afraid of the things that he was proclaiming, or you just utterly worshipped him because of who he claimed to be. The second authoritative claim about the kingdom of God was Jesus' sign. Now, again, kingdoms that rose in the past and continue to, you know, rise after his arrival will always had a symbol of power, a symbol that demonstrated that they were influential, strong, and mighty. But the symbol that is attributed to Jesus Christ is an empty Roman cross. The common man would be appalled by looking at this cross because they knew exactly what it meant. It represented human weakness. It represented judgment and condemnation. It represented a loss of self-control. And that's exactly what God intended it to do. Because this sign stood as a symbol of opposition against every human strength and sufficiency. The Christian, the believer who would come to accept the message of Jesus Christ would realize what this symbol meant. The empty cross meant the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul wrote about this to one of the churches in Corinth. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 27 to 29, he says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This morning, you got to ask yourself, what does the cross of Christ mean to you? Does it stand as an opposition to your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness, your self? Or is it truly what God has proclaimed it to be, the perfect power of God in weakness? Lastly, the authoritative claim that Jesus makes about the kingdom is his demand. Say, kings demand their subjects to make a decision. Simeon made a proclamation that this salvation, that when it came, it would not just be limited to Israel, but that it would spread to the entire world. That's what the servant song talks about. The Messiah's message would not be limited to just Israel, but the entire world. So the gospel message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection demanded a response from everyone who heard it. What will you do with the knowledge of Jesus? Your very decision will expose your hearts. See, there was no middle ground for this king. You either followed the king or you stood against him. You either accepted the offer of God's forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ, or you stood to stand, to be before God on your own righteousness. This morning, you have to ask yourself, what will you do with this Jesus who is presented to you? Will you pursue him with a radical change to your life, or will you just offer him mere lip service? This morning, you have to decide what you want to do with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the power of your living word, the word that comes to us and brings conviction, and Lord, calls us to make a decision, the decision that is life or death, the decision that is the most important decision we will ever make in our life. And not just to decide, but to continue to pursue and persevere in the midst of your silence, knowing fully well that you who promised are faithful. And you are good in spite of all the chaos that has come our way, Father. That in the end, you will make all things beautiful. That you will fulfill all that you have promised to us. And so we cry out to you, would you help us in this new year to be able to walk with great faith like Simeon, to remain patient in the midst of trials, and to look forward to your word bearing fruit in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.